Now, thank you again for your invitation this evening and for your welcome. We trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, we'll read the epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus, please. And we'll read the whole of chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to the Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. We made a start last week on the epistle of Paul to Titus. And don't worry, I'm not aiming to complete the whole of the epistle this evening, but I am hoping to complete at least the majority of chapter 1. Last week we were really just working our way through the introduction, setting the scene, making known Paul's purpose in writing, making known Paul's purpose in his ministry, saying some things about the fact that he is Paul, and he was a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you weren't here, well, I don't aim to repeat it. I've given you a sketch outline. We were just really introducing the subject matter. There are some glorious themes that arise in those first verses. In fact, there are three glorious sections of Scripture in the epistle. I just want to draw your attention to them. They are all contextual, that is, that they are all related to that which is around them. They're not just randomly placed. Sometimes they are addressed as if they are randomly placed within the passage. But there are three great sections that have to do with God's salvation purpose and God's way of bringing that about. The first is in the introduction. We saw it last time, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. And then we have it again in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, and so forth. And then in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 3, we have it in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I just point those out to you. There are three in each of the chapters. There are three great, if you like, beachhead passages of Scripture, a few verses here and there that describe for us some of the wonders of salvation. Well, I don't want to stay with that this evening. Last week, really, I pointed out to you that there is a dual purpose to this epistle. That is, there are two purposes. Number one, Titus, who had been left on Crete, he was to go around the various cities and he was to ordain elders in each of them. That always gives people a dual purpose for consternation. Number one, why was he appointing elders in cities? you will instantly recognize, if you have your eye tuned in or your ear tuned in, whichever the metaphor you choose, that there is the basis for some ways in which some of the religious orders of Christendom organize themselves. We don't appoint elders in cities. I think really there is just a point there that the apostle is making, was that in each of the cities on Crete there would have been a church, and so it's just the way in which he describes it. Then the second cause for consternation is the fact that he was to ordain elders, and that triggers in people's minds this kind of big ordination ceremony where men in flowing robes with swords in one hand and oil in another hand have people kneel down in front of them and they lay on hands and all of the rest of it. By the way, it's a good job we're not reading about Timothy this evening, because in both of those epistles, in chapter 1 of chapter 2 and then chapter 4 of chapter, in chapter 1 of the second epistle and in chapter 4 of the first epistle, there is reference to a gift being given to Timothy by the laying on of hands. Anyway, different times now. There's no need to do that anymore. The canon of Scripture is complete. And that's not what's in view here. As Paul is looking at the ordination of bishops or elders, as we will see it later, he really has in mind something very specific, and it's that really that I want to start this evening, because that will set the scene. Just note a couple of things, just to reiterate what I said last week. The two purposes: number one, that he will appoint elders in every city. Number two, that he will put right that which is lacking. The purposes are actually the other way around, but when he comes to addressing them, and this epistle is a reiteration of what Paul had given to Titus verbally, that becomes very obvious in the first chapter. When he actually comes to addressing them, he does it the other way around. So he speaks firstly about the fact that he has to put things right, then he speaks about the fact that he has to ordain or appoint elders, and then he shows how to ordain those elders, and then he shows how to put things right that are lacking. So we're not going to get onto the first purpose, which is actually the second purpose, when he's dealing with it this evening, but we are going to be speaking about the second purpose, which is the first purpose, when he starts to unpack it, and that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. How Titus was to ordain elders in every city. Now, I've spoken about the every city thing. I don't want to dwell on that, but I do want to point out to you that there is no issue here. I've had it put to me a number of times that, well, this is why you have a bishop in a city and under bishops and sub bishops and whatever it may be. That is why you have it, because in Titus it's there, clear as anything. You ordain bishops in a city, not in a church. I think that really makes a mockery of the whole thing. When you are dealing with issues like this in Scripture and you find a verse that is a little bit confusing, you always go to the simpler verses to shed light on the harder verses. That is one of the most basic principles of Bible exposition. Go to simple verses, verses that are sure and true, and you can see exactly what is being said before you go to verses that are more confusing. I was just reading 1 Timothy 4 the other day, and I saw a classic example. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, Timothy, he says, do this and do that and do the next thing. He says, and by doing that, you'll save yourself and those that hear you. And you think to yourself, wow, Timothy was to save himself. I thought the whole of the point of the gospel was that you can't save yourself, but here it is written that he's going to save himself. Another example, says Paul to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you say to yourself, well, I thought I couldn't work out my own salvation. Every man that stands up here and preaches the gospel, he's at pains, at least he should be, he's at pains to tell us that we can't work out our own salvation and we can't save ourselves. These are just examples. You, first of all, you go to the myriad of other gospel verses that tell us that the gospel is by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are hundreds of verses, some of them even in this epistle, that tell us about that. And then you are left saying, well, what about the one verse that says we can save ourselves and that we should work out our own salvation? And then you have to look very closely at the context in which it's written in order to understand it. And what you'll see in Philippians is that the point that he is making there is not that we can save ourselves, but that we should be outworking our salvation, that we should be demonstrating that we are saved. And in Titus, and in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, it's not that he will save himself, but it is that he will prove that he is saved, and the context will help us with those. Anyway, I wasn't going to say that. That's 5 minutes that I've just wasted. But I don't think I have wasted it. I think I've illustrated the point that I'm making, is that when you come to a verse like this that seems to teach the opposite of what Scripture is saying, always go to the wider verses, the more verses, the majority of verses that teach the opposite. And from that, we would conclude that there are elders in each assembly, That is clear from other passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5. They will outline that for us. And that what Titus is really being told here by Paul is that in each of the cities where there was an assembly, he was to ordain elders. Well, what about the second part, which is the ordaining of the elders? Well, maybe I said this last week. I can't quite remember. I've said it somewhere recently, but let me repeat it. When our good 1611 King James Version was translated, which was never authorized, by the way, even though some people like to blog and tweet about it as if it was, it never was, and it never will be. It was never given royal warrant. King James, he did organize it, but he never authorized it. Anyway, that's another point. He also, along with not authorizing it, he gave a whole list of criteria of things that were to be adhered to. And what you need to, I suppose, well, you don't need to, but what would be helpful to understand is that King James was trying to do a delicate thing. He was trying to keep people like us happy on one side, non-conformists, non-denominational people that really had understood the message of the centre of the gospel. And I don't say that proudly, but that really is where the whole non-denominational movement of Christians came from. People that really understood that the way that the church had it, the organized church, was not correct. It wasn't the way that the Bible was teaching. And so they came out from that. And they were referred to in those days as the Puritans. And on the other hand was the established church. And King James, he did not want the established church to go bye-byes, because that would have been a big problem. He was the head of that church, and that would have been a big embarrassment. But he also realized that he had a growing problem on the other side, and that was that there was a massive movement of non-denominational Christians, Puritans, if you want to call them that, that had understood and uncovered the gospel coming straight directly from the Reformation. And they were preaching this, and they were really kind of itching for a different Bible version that more accurately reflected. Well, that's really the potted history of where the King James Bible came from. And so what he thought was, well, I'll keep them happy by doing some of the work, but I'll keep them happy by not removing some of it. And that's why this word ordain has survived. It is here. It's not really the idea of ordaining in some religious ceremony with swords and all the rest of it and kneeling and long flowing robes. That's not it at all. The word is really a point. You say, well, that even gives me a problem. How was Titus to go into an assembly and just say, right, you, you, and you? Well, that wasn't how he was to do it. We refer to other passages of Scripture. Titus wasn't actually to appoint them himself. The Holy Spirit was to appoint them. The Holy Spirit always appoints elders. What Titus was to do was to help them identify who the Holy Spirit had appointed, and to then say, they are the men that you will recognize. They are the men that are doing the work. Remember, those that are recognized in the assembly are those that are already doing the work. That is the basic principle of the recognition of the work of an overseer. It is not a job interview for which you are ill-prepared and you start doing the work at the point that it's announced to the assembly that you are now an overseer. Perish the thought that that ever should happen. I suspect that it has happened in places from time to time, but that's not the biblical precept. That's not how it's done. Actually, I put it to you that when an announcement is made, whenever it is made, on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a Tuesday night, whatever it may be, whenever that announcement is made, it should be of little surprise to the assembly, because the work should already have been done for 5, 10, 15, however many years. I'm not being prescriptive. The work should have already been being done. That's one of the glorious things about being an overseer in an assembly, is that actually there will come a time when you will be recognized if you are doing the work, but there is absolutely nothing to stop you from doing the work. You say, well, hang on a minute. If I was just to pitch up to the next elders' meeting and say, well, I'm here to do the work, I wouldn't be allowed in through the door. That's because you have failed to understand what the work is. The work is not turning up to the elders' meeting. The work is not even booking the conference speakers, if I might just pick on one arbitrary task that is generally done by an overseer. That's not the work that is in view. They are things that need to be done. But in reality, those things could be done, or that thing in particular, could be done by any spiritually minded person. The hard work of overseership, which we will see, actually really the work isn't identified so much in this passage. It's in other passages that it is identified. But the hard work of overseership is exactly that. Overseership. When you come to Acts chapter 20, there's a lovely little passage there that really helps us understand this work, because it brings together three different words into the one person. Here's Paul. He's on his way to he's on his way somewhere, and he says to the elders in Ephesus, he says, meet me in Miletus. So the word gets to the elders. Elders, by the way, not elder. To the elders, the plurality, they were fixed people. They weren't a floating group. I hear sometimes people saying that, well, for that type of issue, those men might be raised up. And then for that type of issue, I do not believe that for one moment. That elders are kind of like an incongruous, intangible group that might be one week and might not be the next week. They are the men that are appointed by the Holy Spirit and recognized for the task and recognized for every task of overseership. Not for one where we have a particular issue with, say, just because I saw it on the way in, child protection. So we'll raise up those three men because one works in childcare and one has experience in this and the next. That's not how the Holy Spirit works in a local assembly. There are men that are appointed for a particular task. And so, as it was the case, he says, call a plurality, appointed men, and meet me in Miletus. And when he's there, he speaks to them and he tells them, number one, he says, you need to take care. You need to feed. That's the word, really, shepherd. He says, and you need to feed those that the Lord or God has made you. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's really the word that we have here. Elder, well, one of the words that we'll have later. Elders really is the word presbyteros. That's the word really that is really interpreted as an older person. But it does give us an idea as to the type of demographic that an elder should be. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but there is a reason why elders generally are on the older end of the scale than on the younger end of the scale. That is not to say that younger men cannot be overseers, but generally speaking, there is an experience in life that is required in order to qualify them for the work. In fact, Scripture says, not a novice, for this reason, lest by pride he be overtaken and he bring the testimony into disrepute. One of the pride can hit any of us, but what we learn from that is pride is more likely to hit a younger man hard than it is an older man. Because an older man has more experience of his own proclivities, he has more experience of his own weaknesses, and he has more experience of depending on the Lord to cover for those weaknesses and those proclivities. That's why, so he says, I want you. And in that place, in Miletus, the apostle brought together those three things, presbyteros, older men. Overseership, I won't go into the word is... Actually, let me do that, just so you see something. Presbyteros. What do we get from presbyteros? We get a whole denomination of organization based around church leadership. Presbyterian. Their whole denomination comes from just the way they organize it. But that's not the only thing. The word for overseership is episcopal, or the word from which you say, isn't there another church called the... Well, there is. Yes, there is, right. So he brings those two together, but he says they're the same thing. They're the same person. The two features are found in the same person. So he's not giving credence for a whole denomination named after the presbyteros or one named after the episcopus. What he's actually saying is that in this one person there are those two things. And then a third one, he says, they're to feed. That is, they are to shepherd the church of God. So he brings that all together in the one person. Titus, you are to appoint them. You are not just to pick randomly the ones that you think might be good. No, you are to note for them and help them, identifying those that have been raised up. And the ones that are raised up are the ones that are already doing the work. There's a principle there that we would do well to understand. Now, in verse 6, what he says this is, now, I'm going to give you the criteria for recognition. Number one, they need to be blameless. Number two, they need to be the husband of one wife. And number three, they need to have faithful children. Now, all three of those cause questions in people's minds. They say, how can anyone be blameless? So we need to define what blamelessness really is. In fact, actually, I believe that the whole of this passage is a definition of blamelessness, and I'll show you that from the structure in a moment. Number one, blamelessness. Number two, a husband of one wife. Number three, having faithful children. When he comes to verse 7, he then says, a bishop, an overseer, that's the word. A bishop is another hark back to King James and his criteria. A bishop must be blameless. So then he is repeating a characteristic from verse 6. Notice that again, just so you've got it in your mind. There are three criteria in verse 6, or three areas of criteria. Blamelessness, husband of one wife, faithful children. That not accused of riot or unruly is not the elder or the overseer. That is the children. Verse 7, For a bishop, for an overseer, he's just changing the word there, but he's showing that it's the same thing. For a bishop must be blameless. So he repeats it. So the question that we have to now ask is, well, why is he repeating it? Well, let me give you what I think the apostle is doing from what I think the grammatical structure of this is. In verse 6, he is identifying the three spheres of criteria that is essential in the life of an overseer. Number one, personal integrity, blamelessness. Number two, marital fidelity. Number three, familial authority. Now those second two, marital fidelity and familial authority, are not the subject matter of Titus chapter 2. The apostle now takes a left turn and he focuses in on the first one, which is blamelessness. If you want to hear about the second two, then 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the area for you. That's where he goes through those details in detail. So my contention is that when he comes into verse 7, he picks up on the first criteria, which is personal integrity of character, specifically, and he now unpacks for us, develops for us, what a blameless elder looks like. Now, I appreciate that's not the line that everybody would take, but that's the line that I'm going to take this evening. I don't think it's too controversial. It's not going to lead us astray if it's not correct, but that's how I see it. Let me just say a word before we leave them on those two criteria that we're going to leave behind. Marital fidelity, because there's always a question that comes up. Well, is this teaching that an elder must be married? The answer is no. It's not teaching that an elder must be married. But what it is teaching is this, is that where it is that an elder is married, he must be married to one woman at one time. Because if it was that he must be married, a man who was married and then sadly widowed would then be disqualified from leading the assembly. I can't think of that. That's not the God I know. That's not the character of the God that I know. That's not how he deals. So we must be aware of this, that he's not teaching, as some have taught from this, that an elder must be married. Now I will say this, that anecdotally, the men that I have known in my experience to lead the assembly and to have led and shepherded me are married men. And I would say that in the main, it is easier to be a shepherd of God's people as a married man. Let me give you an illustration. I'm not an overseer, but let me give you this illustration just in my experience. My attitude towards certain things has softened considerably since I got married. The wind's nodding at the back, so I don't know if he's nodding about me or whether he's nodding that was also his experience, but anyway, either or, it works. There are things that I just had no consideration because I didn't need to have any consideration about. I wouldn't have considered myself to be hard or cruel about them, but I didn't have empathy with them because I hadn't seen it from another perspective. Now I'm married, and This is one of the joys of the first years of marriage, is that suddenly you get pulled up short on certain things because you adopt an attitude that you would have historically adopted, and you get a look at you as if to say, well, what on earth are you thinking? Where on earth did that come from? That happens, and that's a good thing. Don't be scared of that when that happens in marriage, because that's part of the knocking of the corners off you that is absolutely essential in terms of just personality development, let alone being equipped for the work that is in the assembly. The point I'm making is this, is that if you're going to be an overseer, a shepherd of God's people, you have to have a soft heart. That doesn't mean you give in to every demand that they have. It doesn't mean that you change everything the way that they want it to be changed. But it means that you have to have an empathy about you. You have to be able to get alongside people and to see things from their perspective. One of the things that marriage does to you is enables you to do that, because instantly you have got another person giving another opinion on things, and there will be things, I hope, that you will see absolutely eye to eye on, but there will be a lot of things in which she and he will give you another perspective. So the apostle, I think, really is saying this, is that in the case where he is married, he must be married to one woman at one time. The second issue that comes up is, well, believing children. Faithful children is here, but they go to the Greek and they say, well, it could be believing children. Well, I don't think you need to go to the group. I think the AV, I just committed the sin I've just criticized, haven't I? The King James Version, I think that deals with it for us. It says, faithful children. The idea is not actually that they are believing children, because again, that would rule out some good men of God who sadly whose family have not followed them in that way. I think the point here really is that these are children that have confidence and faith in their father. They can trust him. They can rely upon him. So what we're learning here is not that he has managed to see every one of his children saved, although great that would be, and that would be the desire. That's the desire of every parent, let alone every overseeing parent. What it really is telling us is this, is that even if they're saved or otherwise, they have confidence in their father. What does that tell us? Well, that takes us back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where that is telling us that this might be, it must be a man who has proved himself first in the home. That is the training ground for overseership. There is, obviously, that training ground in the assembly as well, where you start to do the work. But the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us quite clearly that the training ground for overseers is in the home, where they have ruled and demonstrated that they can rule. Because, he says, how can they take up the rule, the authority, the overseership in the local assembly if they can't even control their own children? Now, that doesn't mean that he has to rule with a rod of iron, and it doesn't mean that if ever one of his children has cheeked him or rebelled against him, that he is disqualified. But it does mean that in general, he is seen as a man who can rule his own house. He has the faith of his children, and he has the control of his house. Now, having dealt with those two, I do believe now that the apostle comes back to this issue of blamelessness, and he picks it up in verse 7, for he must be blameless. By the way, you might be sitting in your seat this evening and thinking, well, this really isn't anything to do with me. Either because you're female, or because you're young. And you're saying to yourself, I've got a night off. I don't see anybody mentally checking out, so that's good. But yeah, you know, this has nothing to do with me. I want to make this point. Apart from the fact that if you do hope to be an overseer, you will need to be living this now. And apart from the fact, if one day you might find yourself married to an overseer, you'll need to be living this and understanding about this now. I do want to say this, that this, what is said, what is written here, is what God expects of every believer. Notice what he says. Blamelessness as a steward of God, not self-willed. He's not saying that now elders can't be self-willed, but everybody else can be. He's not saying that elders shouldn't be soon angry, but everybody else can be. That's not what he's saying. He said, these are criteria for every Christian. What he is saying is this, is that a bishop must be. You can be saved, and you can be failing in a good number of these. Mind you, people might start to ask questions if that is the case, but it is possible that through whatever purpose in life, you haven't taken your Christianity seriously, you haven't really, you're not living in the good of the salvation that you've come into. It is possible. And by the way, we all fail in these from time to time. But it would be possible to consistently live and not be fulfilling this. This is why this criteria is laid out. Why? Because, or so that we might see that it is a non-negotiable in those that do take the leadership in the assembly. Now, just another word of caution. I'm not going to say that any of you would do this, but it is amazing. I've spoken on this on a couple of occasions. Once I was asked to speak on it, I took a couple of Bible readings recently on it. It won't happen tonight because of about what I'm just about to say. But every time I have spoken on this, there's always somebody that meets me at the door and says, oh yes, he says, very serious looking. So sad, he says. The greatest need among us is that there aren't those that have been raised up to do this. And the ones that are purporting about it, all they're doing really is signing checks and booking speakers. I don't believe that, by the way. But it's very easy to fall into that mindset and just be very dismissive about overseers. They're not doing... You don't know what time they're up in the morning praying. You don't know what they're doing in the private places of their own home. You don't know any of that. So I would urge some caution. Be very, very careful. Because for no other reason than this, is that they are the men that God has raised up. And therefore, they do demand respect, not because they will demand it of you, but because Scripture demands it of them, of you, for them. So be very careful about that. I've been a little bit dismayed at people coming to me and saying, oh, I'm glad you spoke on that. You know, there's a few here that could really do, that's effectively what they're saying, they could really do with listening to that. May God give them help. It is, I believe, singly, the most difficult, most challenging, exposes them to the most attack from the enemy of all of the roles that God gives in the New Testament. Every single one of them. Standing up here will open you up to attack. It will. Nothing like what the overseers in our local assembly get. May you pray for them. We're told to pray for them in Hebrews. We are told to remember them. So this evening is not for you to go through of your checklist and say, well, you've got the three names across the top of the page, or the four names, whatever it is, and you've got all the criteria down the side. Tick, tick, no. Tick, tick, no. Tick, tick. Whoever's in the third column is not doing very well. But anyway, going across this as if it's... That's not what it's here for. May God give us help to understand that every one of us has a responsibility to be living in this way. So he says, number one, must be blameless. As the steward of God, as you would expect a steward of God to be. We are stewards of God, all of us, by the way. But particularly here, it is of those that are the overseers. As a steward of God, and then he defines it further with a number of criteria. Number one, not self-willed. Number two, not soon angry. Number three, not given to wine. Number four, no striker. Number five, not given to filthy lucre. So there are five negative criteria, five things that he must not be or must not be doing. Let's look at these for a moment. First of all, self-willed really is the idea of arrogance. Not an arrogant man. He's not a man. We need to be careful about what we define as arrogance, because sometimes just somebody who walks in the wrong way is defined as arrogant just because, his chest juts out a little bit, he's a little bit arrogant. We need to be careful about what we define as arrogant. That's not what is being written here. Arrogance really is thinking that you are always right, thinking cannot be told anything by anybody else. We can all fall into that trap from time to time, but what we are learning is that an overseer cannot be arrogant. They cannot be self-willed. Not soon angry. They're not men that are given to uncontrollable bouts of anger. That is, when you ask them about something or you question them on something and they just explode into a rage. You see the point I'm making now about that shouldn't be the behavior of Christians. How many Christians do you know that do that? Not very many, I hope. But what he is saying is that should not be the overseer. Now, we all get faced with circumstances in life that will likely make us very angry. Very angry. False accusation is probably the one that will lead us most to the edge, to the brink of anger, and maybe back again. But what we are learning is that the overseer is not soon angry. That is, he doesn't explode about the slightest thing. He's not a man who can't control. He's not a hothead. He's a cool and calm and collected man. A man who can reason before he speaks. A man who can restrain himself before he explodes. That is the idea of one who is not soon angry. Not given to wine. So, he's not angry. He's not arrogant. He's not an alcoholic. That is the idea of given to anger. I could not think of somebody less appropriate for leadership in a local assembly than an alcoholic. I'm not going to say much about that because I think everybody understands that. Dependence on alcohol just to get through a day is not a feature that should mark any of God's people, and that is stamped right across the world. You say, hang on a minute, the apostle said to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. You've just made my point for me. A little wine for his stomach's sake. We have penicillin and stuff these days. It's not required any longer. But an overseer should not be a man who stays long at the wine. He should not be a man that stays long at alcohol. He goes on. No striker. This used to amuse me no end. When I was younger and, I was getting my shoot annuals or match annuals or whatever it was. So half of you will know what they are and half of you won't. But when I was getting those, Gary Lineker was the one who was in vogue in those days. And Ian Rush, one played for Liverpool and the other played for Everton. And they were, all neck and neck all the time as the best striker in the land. Striker. And I used to look at this and other verses like it and think, is this got something to do with football? That's not really the idea at all. The idea is an abusive person, whether it be verbally, whether it be what the psychoanalysts like to call passive aggressively, that is with sarcastic kind of comments, but it also could be physically. That is not what an overseer is. Not only is he not arrogant or angry or an alcoholic, really, the idea of this is argumentative, a man that really kind of just wants to dig everything up and really go over everything and hear somebody say something and then involves himself in the conversation just so he can have the argument about that point that he made a couple of sentences ago. That's not an overseer. He's not an argumentative man. And then the final one, he's not greedy. He's not given to filthy lucre. If you want an A, just to complete it, there's an old English word called avarice. avarice. It's the idea of greed, being consumed by greed, wanting everything, having to have everything. These are the negative criteria not given to filthy or to base lucre. But then he comes on in verse 8 and he says, but there are positive criteria. And he names a number of them. They go into two categories. There are those that are intrapersonal. That is, they are features within the individual. And then there are those which are interpersonal. Intrapersonal, within the person. Interpersonal, within persons. So one is to do with his character before God, his holy life, his own life. The other is to do with his relationships with others. Look at these, the interpersonal ones. He must be hospitable. That is, a lover of foreigners in the days of Brexit. A lover of foreigners. The idea really is not foreigners as we would think it, although it could include it, but the idea really is strangers. A lover of those who are unknown to us. The elder should be the man who recognizes somebody that's in for the first time and goes to encourage them and to welcome them and to ensure that they have a seat and a hymn book and all of the rest of it. That's the idea. A lover of strangers. But more than that, willing to have them into his home. Willing to show them care and attention. Willing to show them hospitality. Not only should he be a lover of strangers or hospitable, but he should be just. That means this, he is impartial. An elder doesn't listen to one side of the story and make a snap decision against the person at which the accusation has been made from the one side of the story. That's not an elder. An elder listens to one side of the story, and then he listens to the other side of the story, and then he assumes that there is a third side of the story, which is the truth, somewhere in between. And may God give them all the help that they require. They must feel like Solomon sometimes, splitting the baby. Anyway, maybe they won't use those tactics necessarily, but I remember, I tell you this anecdotally, when my father became an overseer many years ago in Pamba Heath, it was about 2 weeks after a man came up to him who is no longer around, but he came up to him and he said, I would like to meet you. He wasn't an overseer. So my dad said, okay, well, fine, come round. So he came round and he spent half an hour pouring out a story full of accusations about another brother in the assembly. He says, I want you to deal with it. So my dad, who probably wasn't much older than I was at the time, he looked at him and he says, well, he says, thank you for bringing that to my attention. He says, I wasn't aware of that. He says, would you mind if I go and speak to the other brother concerned and find out what he... Oh, no, don't do that. He said, if you're just going to waste time doing that, he says, don't do that. He says, I want somebody that can take up my cause and deal with it. He says, I'm not interested in that. That's an interesting thing. That's why you hear both sides of the story. Because the one side of the story, my dad was just left to deduce that the one side of the story was just full of baseless accusations. Or at least if he wasn't prepared to back them up in person, then it was likely that it was... An overseer should not act in that situation against the person that he has never heard the side of the story from. That is impartial. He is just. Holding fast the faithful word. He is able to teach those that are around him, an interpersonal skill. He is able to apply the word of God as it should be, as it is required. He must hold fast the faithful word in the way that he has been taught. Why? So that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince. That is, to convict the gainsayers. I cannot overestimate how important this is in the local assembly. It does not mean, I do not think it means, that he must be able to stand up here and teach the word, although that will help. I think what it means is this, is that when he is put to it, when there is error that comes into the assembly, when there are threats of attack against the assembly, and there always will be at some stage, there will always be attack, he is able to turn to the word of God and hold fast the faithful word and to point out the error of the gainsayer and to exhort them by sound, by hygienic doctrine. That's the idea. That's the word that we get hygienic from. Hygienic doctrine, healthy doctrine. To exhort them and to contradict, to convict them, those that are speaking in contradictory fashion. I think we are living in days when that is necessary. We are living in days when people are seeking to destroy the very foundations of the local assembly. It is vital that an overseer knows the distinctiveness of the assembly and the reason he is here. That does not mean that he needs to discredit other places of worship. It does not mean that he has to discredit other Christians. In fact, he should not do that based on the other characteristics. But he should be able to show why he believes the assembly to be God's meeting place. Why he believes the assembly to be the place that God has appointed on earth. It does mean that he should be able to help those that are going out into the world with some of the snares that will lie ahead of them. There are standard snares in every generation. There is the addiction to work. An overseer likely will know what the warning signs of that are and be able to come across those that are just going into the workplace and to teach them and to restrain them from falling for the addiction to work, one of the most common addictions in the world in which we live. He will be able to understand the addictions of the world. Our brother John was praying about it this evening. The cross has rendered the world dead to us. He should be able to get alongside and show from Scripture, Galatians 5, why the lusts of the flesh and the world are dead to us by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are just some of the things that an overseer should be able to do. And if he can do it up from up here, then that's great. But he should be able to do it one-on-one. That's the very minimum requirement. He must be able to hold fast the faithful word. So they are the interpersonal criteria, but also there are interpersonal. He must be a lover of good. The word men is not there. He must be a man who delights in that which is morally good. He's not a man that goes in for the corrupt. He's not a man that allows his imagination to run away with him. He is a man who delights in that which is good. He is a man who is sober. We're now in verse 8 still, a man who is sober, the word really there is discreet. He is a man who is in control of himself. He is not a man who is showy and who is seeking to gain attention for himself. And also a man who can be trusted when confidential information is given to him. He is a man who is sober. Not only is he a man that is sober, but he is a man who is holy. There must be a mark of personal holiness about an overseer. Not only holy, but he must be temperate. That is, self-controlled. He doesn't allow himself to go in for all of the things that the lust of the flesh would trigger him to go in for. He can control himself. The lusts of the flesh are in control through the power of the Holy Spirit and through a close walk with his Savior. These are the marks, the positive criteria of an assembly, of an elder in a local assembly. Now, when we come down to verse 10 onwards, it's not now the criteria for recognition, but it's the reason or the cause for recognition. Have you ever wondered why the assembly has overseers? You thought, well, going back to what you said earlier, who's going to attend the elders' meetings if there's no overseers? Well, kind of like a circular argument there, but anyway, who's going to book the conference speakers if there are no overseers? No, that's not why overseers exist in the local assembly. I say again, some of those things can be done by godly people, whether they're overseers or not. Actually, what we find in verse 10 down to the end, or in particular down to verse 14, is that there are many unruly and vain Dorcas and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So picture yourself, you're on Crete for a moment. We were thinking about the resorts of Crete and all of the wonderful beaches that there now are. It wasn't like that in Titus's day. It was probably very different. You're left on Crete. Actually, what you'll find about those people in Crete is that they are always liars, they are evil beasts, and they are slow bellies spoken by one of their own poets. Hardly self-congratulatory, that's for sure. Well, anyway, it's better to have friends that are honest to you, I suppose, than enemies, but that's what Epimenides said about his own people. That's the type of people. Paul picks it up and he says, Titus, he says, you need to be aware. He says, I'm not for one moment, as somebody asked me about this recently, was Paul just writing everybody off with one quotation, very unpolitically correct to do in the day and age in which we live. How dreadful. That's racism you would be accused of in our day and age. That's not what Paul's doing at all. What Paul is doing is speaking generally. He's saying, Titus, remember this. It won't be true of every person that you come into contact with, but generally speaking, these are what mark out the Cretans, and specifically those of the circumcision. There was a long history of Jewish migration to Crete. And those Jews that had come in there had forgotten all of the stereotypes, obviously, that they were famous for. That is completely the opposite of what we are now reading. The Jews historically have been known as an industrious group of people, of being self-starting, motivated, entrepreneurial people. He says, no, he says, these ones, they have been overtaken by the very nature of the people that are around them. By the way, circumstances and environment will do that to you. A bad environment will change anybody. Be wary of the environments that you allow yourself to be in. That's what had happened to these Jews that had moved to Crete. There was now no distinctiveness between them and everybody else. They were marked by it. And he says they are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. He says, and specifically it is they of the circumcision. It would appear that the same problems that were really well known throughout the Christian world in Paul's day had made it all the way to Crete, and that there were Jewish lies and fables that were creeping in amongst the people of God's assemblies. And as a result of that, this is what Titus is to do. This is the need for appointing these men, that they might be able to defend the assembly, that they might be able to understand that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. He says, Titus, their mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they subvert whole houses. That was the impact. Now listen here, this is an important thing, and I really want to make this, I won't finish the section, but anyway, we can do that another time maybe. I want you to notice this connection. There's a really important connection that is being made here, and that is the link between the local assembly and the house, the home. He says, Titus, what is happening is that there are men, they are unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, and they, because of what they are teaching, they are subverting whole houses. They were able to teach it in the assembly for whatever reason, and the net result was that whole houses were being dragged away from the truth. The link between the local assembly and the house, it is bi-directional. I think the word I learned at school was that there is symbiosis. I think, anyway, let's just stick with, I'm getting the thumbs up, good. But I think let's just stick with bi-directional. It goes both ways, I think is what I'm getting at. That is, that the atmosphere that you foster in your house will come out in the assembly. And the atmosphere that you foster in the local assembly will come out in your house. Here specifically, the atmosphere in the local assembly that is coming out in the home. He says, because of what is being taught by these men, and possibly women, he says they are subverting whole houses. How are they doing it? They are teaching things which they should not, and they are doing it for what? They're doing it for the sake of base gain, for filthy lucre, which is the thing that an overseer is not to be guilty of. That's why an overseer must not be guilty of that, because the very people that he is going to be dealing with are guilty of that. And if ever you want to see hypocrisy, it is a man guilty of the same thing, trying to correct those who are doing the thing that is subverting the house. By definition, I think that a man claiming to be an overseer would have been in that camp, one foot in that camp and one foot in another camp, and thus he would have been compromised. So what Paul is telling Titus is, seek out the right men, make sure they fit the criteria, the ones that are doing the work already, appoint them. And the reason for their appointment is because there are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers who are subverting houses of God's people. They are dragging them away from the truth. Brethren, watch your house and watch the Lord's house as well. Make sure that what is taught is the word of God, and in your home, make sure that what is taught is the word of God. And that way, the bi-directional relationship between the assembly and the home will be mutually beneficial. The character of both will be seen. And may God give us help to do it. He says, now, these are the men. This is their character. They are always liars. They are evil beasts. They are slow bellies. This witness, he says, this historical poetry witness is true in the main. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound. I love that. That they may be sound in the faith. You would have thought, wouldn't you, just reading this until this point, you would have thought that the job of the overseer was to come in, spiritually speaking, of course, and to weed out those that are guilty of this and grab them by the spiritual scruff of the neck and throw them out the spiritual door of the building. You would have thought that's what the overseer would be doing. No, that's not what the overseer is to do. The overseer has a responsibility to God, firstly, to also to those that are being subverted, that is the rest of the flock, but also to those that are doing the subverting. You couldn't make this up. This is Christianity in action. That it is expected of the overseer that he rebuke them sharply
so that they might be hygienic, that they might be healthy in the faith.
Fascinating.
As I was reading this again just this morning, I thought to myself, what a God we have. Even the one who is seeking to subvert his house, subvert homes associated with his house, he doesn't write them off. He says, no, you godly man that meet this criteria, you go and get him, rebuke him sharply, use the word of God to do it, so that he might be, so that the result of this man's situation might be that he also is sound in the faith. What a God we have. Doesn't write anybody off. Remember this, a broader principle, but assembly discipline is always done for the good. For the good of the company, for the maintaining of holiness and purity of the company, but also for the good and restoration of the one who is under discipline. So he says, rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, and so that they will not give heed to Jewish fables, and that they will not give heed to the commandments of men. This leads us back really to the legalism that had come into other assemblies that turn from the truth. And then he ends with that beautiful expression that I won't go into this evening, unto the pure, that is the pure in truth, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. So, as I conclude, remember this. Paul gave Titus a job. The job was twofold. Put things right that are wrong. That's coming in chapter 2 and beyond. And appoint elders to make sure that what you put right is maintained as being right. Here is the criteria. Here are the qualifications, whatever you want to call it, of the men that will do it. And when they have done it, this is the reason why they will do it. It's because there are those that are seeking to destroy the assembly from the inside out. May God give you help. Those of you that do take this role, this work in the assembly, may God give you help. And for those that don't, may you pray for them. Uplift them before the throne of grace, because I can tell you this, from what I have seen at least, it's not an easy thing. Sometimes they'll be left tearing out what hair they have left. Over the saints of God's people, many of them will spend long nights crying, shedding tears. May God give them help, and may God give you all help, and me as well, to pray for them in the local companies of which we are a part. Shall we pray?